Today, I would like to begin a new series on 1 John. It's not a very big book, and hopefully we'll be able to make some progress before our prophecy seminar begins here in just a few weeks. Today, I'd like to look at the first 10 verses of 1 John. The theme of these 10 verses is fellowship with God, a very important theme, especially in the writings of John, and we're going to see that come through this morning. But just before we go and get started in our study of 1 John, I would like you to be reminded of the words of Jesus, especially in the light of what happened on Thursday with that horrific earthquake in Japan. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but they've put that earthquake on number 7 as the worst earthquakes ever recorded. 8.9 was the magnitude, but number 7 as far as the worst of all earthquakes that's been recorded in recorded history. So is it number 5 that they say? So an absolutely devastating earthquake. And we are seeing more and more of these things taking place, aren't we? But remember what Jesus said over here in Luke chapter 21, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Just think of what's happening in the Middle East. Notice the next part. The sea and the waves roaring. Then Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Yes, friends, Jesus is coming. Amen? Amen. No more earthquakes, no more tsunamis, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Jesus is coming, and he's coming to make all things new. And these are signs of the coming of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The Gospel of John begins with the words, in the beginning, and here John uses the words from the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning and was from the beginning. And of course, if you've studied the first few verses of the Gospel of John, where John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The next thing that John talks about in the Gospel of John is creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he introduces the theme of light. He says, he was light, and the light, or he was life, and the life was the light of the world. So in the first few verses of the Gospel of John, John speaks about the beginning, he speaks about creation, and then he speaks about light. These same themes we begin to see here in this letter that John wrote. He goes on and he says, that which we have heard. John was with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry and recorded more of what Jesus said than any of the other apostles. The first account of John that we have, the disciple John, is in John chapter 1:35. It says, again, the next day, John, that is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. The one was Andrew, the other was John, looking at Jesus as he walked, and said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So John the disciple, the youngest of the 12, spent the entire public ministry of Christ with Jesus from his baptism onwards. It says, that which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon. The verb translated have seen signifies the physical act of looking or seeing. The word looked in Greek represents an intense and earnest gaze. John stresses the reality of his experience in seeing Jesus. In other words, he's saying, we saw Jesus. We looked carefully at Jesus. We know what we are talking about. We are testifying of those things that we have seen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In this particular passage, he's speaking concerning the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified and Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. Peter says, we're not making this up. We were there. We saw him. We saw his glory. We are eyewitnesses. And that same idea John is emphasizing. He's saying, I was there. I saw Jesus. I saw the Word. I touched him. He's real. What we are telling you is the truth. Says our hands have handled, meaning to examine. The same verb occurs in Luke 24:39, where Jesus said to Thomas, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." John is emphasizing his personal acquaintance with Jesus. He says, "I know Jesus. I saw him." And then it says, concerning the word of life, or literally, the word that gives life. The same idea is also found in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where John writes, "In him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." So Jesus came, even as the sun rising, shining forth life, but those who were in darkness did not comprehend it. They did not receive it. The world was made by Christ, and Christ came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Then it goes on, verse 2, "The life was manifest, we have seen it, and we bear witness, and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us." It talks about the life was manifest. This, of course, is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." On one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus and said, "Show us the Father, and it will make us happy. It will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Have I been such a long time with you that you do not know me? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father." Jesus came to reveal the glory or the character of the Father. Jesus came to show us what the Father is like. He is the Word of God, God's thoughts made audible. Talks about having seen him and we bear witness. John is emphasizing the fact that he is giving an eyewitness account of what he had seen. It's interesting when you read this in John chapter 19, verse 35, John now says, "And he, that's who has seen, testifies, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." You see the urgency in John's writing? He wants us to believe. He says, "I've seen it. I know it's real. I've met Jesus, and I want you to understand that." Again, he says over here in John chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple, speaking of himself, who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John wants us to understand the good news about Jesus, about the Word, about God, about salvation, about God's plan to save us. It's good news. He says, "We declare that to you, that is eternal life." The association of life with eternal occurs 23 times in John's writings. He stresses the eternal nature of Jesus and the promise of eternal life to them that believe. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The key is looking to Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. Spend time every day looking at Jesus. Those of you who are in my Sabbath school class this morning, we spent quite a bit of time talking about this. We cannot change our hearts, can we? We cannot remove selfishness and replace it with love. But I know somebody who can. That person is Jesus. And the way God does that, the way Jesus does that, is when we set our attention upon him, when we look, even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, those who were bitten by those fiery serpents, when they looked to the serpent on the pole, they were healed. When we look to Jesus, when we spend time in the Word, when we spend time in prayer, when we meditate upon the life of Christ, the healing flows from Jesus to us. And our hearts and our lives are changed. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time meditating on the life of Christ. It's the most important thing that we can do. In the book Desire of Ages, page 85, we have this statement: "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point, and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit." How do these things happen? By spending a thoughtful hour each day on the life of Christ. I met a man not too long ago, and he had been raised a Christian, but had pretty much given up on Christianity. He didn't feel as though the wonderful promises of Scripture were really real. He didn't really feel that God was able to change his heart. He knew that he was a selfish man, and he had pretty much reached the conclusion that he was always to be a selfish man. And one day, just before giving up completely on God, he said, "All right, Lord, I'll put you to the test. I will give you 30 days. That's what he said. I'll give you 30 days. Every day, I am going to give 1 hour to study the life of Christ. And Lord, if you don't do something in my heart in 30 days and give me victory over these terrible sins that are besetting me, then I'm going to give up on you." Well, needless to say, he is a vibrant, God-fearing Christian today. It didn't take 30 days. It took just a few. If you're struggling, brother and sister, if you want victory in your life, why not make the same agreement with God? Give him 30 days. Give him 1 hour every day. Just one. Spend that entire time meditating on the life of Christ. Take the book Desire of Ages. Do some reading. If you have a Bible that has a harmony of the Gospels there in the middle between the Old Testament and the New Testament, take time to read through that harmony of the Gospels. Read about the life of Jesus. Read about the words of Jesus. Read about it in the different Gospels that you have. And don't move on to another verse until you are sure that you understand what is being said in that particular verse. Then move on. Take your time. 1 hour a day. And see what God will do for you. See what God will do for you. That's the secret of living a victorious Christian life. That's what it is to open up the heart's door and let the sun shine in. To allow Jesus to come in, spend time in his presence. It says, "That which we have heard, we declare unto you, which was with the Father and was manifest with us," or unto us. The word "with" expresses the nearness of Jesus to the Father. He was one with the Father and was manifest to the world, and John saw him. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now here's really the point of what John is trying to make. He wants to tell us about fellowship, having fellowship with God. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? John is repeating what he had said, just for emphasis. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." And then he goes on, "That you also may have fellowship with us." This fellowship is an important theme in the entire chapter. John wants the reader to share in the fellowship of knowing God. In the book Steps to Christ, page 78, we have this statement. "No sooner does one come to Christ, then there is born in his heart a desire to make him known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus." Now that's the experience of John. John had found in Jesus a precious friend. And he wanted everybody to know about the friend that he had found in Jesus. And so he writes these letters and he writes the gospel, and there is an urgency, and he says, "What I'm telling you is the truth. I was there. I saw it. I want you to enter into fellowship with Jesus." That's the burden of John's heart. You see, if you've tasted the goodness of Jesus, you can't keep it to yourself. You want others to know that God is love. I was spending some time in Taiwan teaching English and Bible, and one day I was asked to preach, and we had a number of Buddhists that had come, and they were sitting there, and there was a young man in particular by the name of Joey, interesting fellow. And I was preaching, and I decided to preach on the verse that says in the Old Testament, Isaiah, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." And I said, "It's like eating an ice cream." I looked right at Joey because he looked puzzled. I said, "It's like eating an ice cream. I can tell you, if I have an ice cream here, I can tell you how sweet it is and how cool it is and how satisfying it is. But you'll never really know how good it is unless you taste it for yourself." He kind of looked at me. I said, "That's the way it is with Jesus. I can tell you how wonderful Jesus is, but unless you taste him for yourself, it doesn't matter." Well, at the end of that service, everybody was coming through and I was shaking their hands. And Joey came up to me and he shook my hand. He said, "You know, you told us that Jesus is beautiful. You told us that Jesus can satisfy the longing of the heart. You told us that Jesus can meet our deepest need. You told us to taste and see that the Lord is good. But you didn't tell us how. I didn't have an answer for him. How do you taste and see that the Lord is good? I wish he asked me that question now. I think I've got an answer for him now. My answer would simply be, put Jesus to the test. Spend 1 hour a day contemplating the life of Christ. Spend time on your knees talking to Jesus. Allow the love of Jesus to enter your heart and enter your mind, and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. You won't have to take somebody else's word for it, but you'll be able to experience it yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the burden of John's teaching. He goes on, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. The greatest privilege in life is to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. This is the essence of eternal life. It is the source of all true joy. Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 3, put it this way. Jesus in his prayer, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What must we do to have eternal life? Jesus says, you need to know me. The only way that we can know God is to spend time with God, to set that time aside and look towards Calvary. You know, the devil doesn't like it when people get serious about knowing God. He gets nervous when we choose to set time aside to look towards Calvary. He doesn't like that. He will do everything he can to distract us. You know what I'm talking about. He'll get us busy on 100 different things to crowd out our day. But friends, put Jesus first. Don't give in to the devil's deceptions. Seek him first, Jesus said, and all these things will be added unto you. I like this verse in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Wow, what a verse. In God's eyes, it's not how much we have. It's not how talented we might be. In God's eyes, it's does he or she know me? Do they really know me? Not know about me, but know me. Do they know my heart? Do they know the way I feel? Do they know my joys? Do they know my sorrows? Do they know me? That's what God is looking for. He's looking for men and women that know him. I think that's what God was saying when he said to Satan there, when there were those representatives from those unfallen worlds. We read about it in the book of Job. Remember, they came in heaven and Satan was there representing planet Earth. And God asked Satan, where did you come from? And Satan said, oh, from walking up and down upon the earth. And Jesus said, oh, have you considered my servant Job? That there's nobody like him. He's upright. He knows me. He trusts me. He loves me. Have you considered Job? And Satan said, oh, no, he just does all those things because you've blessed him. So God said, oh, no, he knows me. He knows me. And really, Satan challenged God. He said, no, he doesn't really know you. If you take all the things that he has, he will curse you to your face. God says, no, he knows me. Go ahead. Take everything he has. Don't touch his life. He knows me. And Satan does the best that he can do. And Job loses everything that he has. And he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job knew God. That's what God wants for every one of us. To know him. To know him. Moving on. Book Christ Object Lessons. It says, the value of man is estimated in heaven according to the capacity of the heart to know God. If there is a value placed in heaven upon different individuals, the only value that's used is, do they know me? That's what God looks for. Do they know me? And then it goes on. This knowledge, a knowledge of God, is the spring from which flows all power. You need power in your life? Spend some time looking at Jesus. Spend time getting to know Christ. That is the secret of power for the Christian, knowing God. Verse 4, and these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Things concerning the incarnation, salvation, eternal life, and fellowship with God, he writes so that we can be happy. Joy is a frequent theme in John's writing. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus speaking, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Christ wants us to be happy. Verse 13 in John 17, but now I come to you, Jesus praying to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to have that heavenly peace that passes all understanding. He wants a joy that nothing in this world can shake, a confidence in God, a trust. The only way we can have that is by knowing God, knowing God. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John wants to make it clear that he did not invent or discover this message he's about to convey, but he received it from Jesus, who is the Word of God. It says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In the Bible, divine manifestations are usually accompanied by light. Light sustains physical life as Christ sustains spiritual life. Jesus is the true source of love, wisdom, holiness, and happiness. In him is no darkness at all. No ignorance, no imperfection, no sinfulness, no misery. Please pay special attention. In Christ is love, wisdom, holiness, and happiness. Happiness does not come from our efforts to make ourselves happy. You'll never find happiness that way. Love does not come from us trying to force ourselves to love someone, to love God. All of these attributes come when we are in communion with Christ. Holiness comes from Christ. Wisdom comes from Christ. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, it's an impossibility for us of ourselves to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We can't force ourselves to be loving and kind and merciful. We can't force ourselves to have genuine self-control. These are gifts that God gives us, but it comes through fellowship and communion with Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he says, for without me you can do how much? You can do nothing. All your best efforts will fail. Your willpower is not strong enough. You cannot overcome selfishness. Your only hope is in Jesus and abiding in Christ. It's that simple. Looking and living. That's the goal of the Christian. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. To have fellowship with God implies that we are partakers of the divine nature. Our experience should be that of light, which is love, wisdom, holiness, and joy. Those who walk in darkness, they lie and do not practice the truth. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that we can have fellowship with God and yet live a life of selfishness, ignorance, and sin. To practice the truth is to live in harmony with the principles of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, it's difficult, friends. It's so difficult to try and be a Christian without the love of Jesus in your heart. It's difficult. God never intended it to be that way. The life of the Christian should be a life of joy. By God's grace, we should be the happiest people on the planet because we got a home in heaven that Jesus is preparing for us. And more than that, Jesus, through his Spirit, abides in our hearts and gives us peace and joy and faith and confidence. We should be happy. We have everything to live for. But if our spiritual experience is just doing the things that we know we have to do because we want to try and get to heaven, we're not going to make it to heaven for one, and it's going to be very tedious. And we won't be any blessing to anybody else. Our greatest need is to have the love of Jesus ever abiding in our hearts. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest him to me. Please notice how many times the word commandments and love appear together in the words of Jesus. By the way, the word commandment is appearing once, but the word love appears three times, right? One day somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, well, actually, there's two. The first is what? Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first four of the Ten Commandments. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our only hope of being amongst the remnant at the end of time who fear God and keep his commandments is to have the love of Jesus in our hearts. You don't have the love of Jesus in your hearts, you're not going to be able to keep the commandments no matter how hard you try. And if you don't keep the commandments, you're not going to be amongst those who the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 12, 17 as the remnant. Does that make sense? The love of Jesus must be in the heart. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. For someone who knows God and loves God will keep God's commandments. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. Walking in the light includes the following, a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible has described to us what these characteristics are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So to walk in the light, we want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, walking in the light means living in obedience to God's commandments. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments. I want you to notice, this is an important verse. Jesus doesn't want people to keep his commandments if they don't love him. Because if they try, they're going to be hypocritical. Does that make sense? And they're going to do harm to his cause. Nothing destroys the Christian faith like a half-baked hypocritical Christian. So Jesus says, if you love me, then keep my commandments, because love is the motivation of obedience. Revelation 14, 12, just before Jesus comes, describes a group of people here on the earth. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God because they love him and they have the faith of Jesus. Point number three, witnessing for Jesus, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, living in obedience to the commandment. Point number three, witnessing for Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. If you've tasted the love of Jesus, you're going to have to share it with somebody else. You can't keep it to yourself. That was the experience of the Apostle John. And finally, point number four here, if we walk in the light, following in the light as revealed in Scripture, Jesus, in communion with Jesus, he reveals to us his will through his word. He guides us through his word. So we are students of the Scriptures. But the path of the just is like the shining of the sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That perfect day is the coming of Christ, preparing us for the coming of Jesus. It says, we have fellowship one with another by loving the same God, keeping the same commandments, believing the same truths, and fellowshipping with the same and following the same instructions. We cannot fail to walk in unity one with another. How do we obtain unity? By following Jesus, by having the love of Jesus ever abiding in our hearts. Matter of fact, Jesus said this in John 17, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The most powerful testimony for the truth of Christ is a loving, lovable Christian. Powerful testimony. And a church, a body of believers that can love each other with the love of Jesus is a testimony to the world that Jesus loves and that he changes the lives of people. It's the greatest witness that we can have to the world. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Forgiveness of sin is made possible because of the vicarious death of Jesus. The cleansing here spoken of is ongoing and is part of the process of sanctification. We've been told that sanctification is the work of how long? The work of a lifetime. You see, here's a simple formula. You have disobedience, which results in sin, and the wages of sin is death. Then you have the obedience of Jesus that results in a holy life that Jesus lived, and ultimately in eternal life. Now here's the incredible transaction that God wants to make with us. God says, give me your disobedience, and by faith I will give you my obedience. We stand before God just as if we have never sinned. All of our sins are washed away, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But too many Christians stop right there. They want forgiveness, and that's all they want. But not only does Jesus want to give us forgiveness, he also wants to give us holiness. Amen? Amen? He wants to give us a new heart. He wants to put his spirit within us. He wants to write his law upon our mind. He wants to change us. And in the same way that we have received from Jesus his righteousness by faith, so likewise by faith we now obtain his holiness that he puts within our heart. The result of that is eternal life, the life that Jesus has provided on our behalf. And this is what God wants to give us in exchange for our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. He wants to give us his holiness. What an amazing transaction. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless in his righteousness before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is what Christ wants to do. It gives him joy to participate in this remarkable transaction where he takes our sins and he gives us his righteousness, where he takes our selfishness and he gives us his love, where he takes our death on Calvary. And he gives us eternal life. Brings him so much joy. Oh, I can barely wait, friends. Can you imagine that first day in heaven? Can you imagine Jesus leading us up to the pearly gates on that cloud? Jesus opening the gates and saying, there is someone that I'm anxious for you to see. And Jesus leads us into the very presence of his Father. He stands before his Father and he says, Father, here are the ones that you have given me. At the handiwork of his Son. And joy fills his heart. And the Father rises from the throne and begins to sing for joy. I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. Did you know that? The Father sings for joy over the redeemed. That's how much God loves us. And that's what God has in store for those that love Him. Almost done, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The claim to be without sin is an exaltation of self. It is a claim made by those who are spiritually blind. They don't see their true spiritual condition. It's sad that the book of Revelation describes a group of people at the end of time who think that they are rich, increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. But in reality, they are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Matter of fact, Jesus says, because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They are blind to their true spiritual condition. They think they're doing okay when they are lacking in the love of Jesus in their heart. In the book Acts of the Apostles, page 561, the nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly we shall see the exalted sinfulness of sin. And the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves, there will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God, a continual earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin, and a humbling of the heart before God. If you think you're doing pretty good, friends, well, then it's time to think again, right? If we think everything's just fine and, you know, we're perfect, well, that tells us we're not. When you see Jesus in his glory, you see your true condition. And you fall at his feet and say, oh, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And when we're at the feet of Jesus, that's when Jesus can lift us up. That's when Jesus can change us, transform us by his grace. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He who deliberately rejects truth is going in a path that will ultimately lead to condemnation and death. Take a careful note of this verse, Matthew 12, verse 31. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, man. But the what?" What's that word there? "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him." What does the word blasphemy mean? Well, if you look at the Bible definition, the word blasphemy is used at least two ways. Number one, it's claiming the titles of God. And number two, it's claiming the ability to forgive sin. Remember when Jesus forgave sin? The Jewish leader said he's committing blasphemy, for who can forgive sin but God? So the biblical definition of blasphemy is claiming to forgive sin or claiming the titles of God. Now this is interesting. Jesus said, every sin shall be forgiven, man, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Why does God give us the Holy Spirit? To convict the world of truth and of justice and of sin. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our need so that we can turn to Jesus. The Holy Spirit then changes our heart, but first there must be the conviction of sin. When we commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we put ourselves in place of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we say, that's not a big deal. So-and-so in the church is doing the same thing. Can't be that bad. When that still small voice says, this is the way, walk in it, and we say, no, I'm going to go this way, we're putting ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit. We're excusing our own sin. Does that make sense? You understand what that means? To persist in that kind of a path, we reach the point where we don't hear the Holy Spirit anymore. We don't hear the convicting of the Spirit. We have no desire to turn to God. Our hearts are hardened. We're not interested in spiritual things. And then we become guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. Not that God does not want to forgive us, but God can't forgive us. Because we don't want to repent. We've hardened our heart. So if the Spirit is convicting you today, don't push against the pricks, as Paul did, right? Follow where God is leading. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from righteousness. Confession is a heartfelt acknowledgement of sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsaketh them will have mercy. It talks about God being faithful and just to forgive us. God is faithful to the promise. He has said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. How do we do that? I have a suggestion. Spend a thoughtful hour every day meditating upon the life of Christ. I think that's how we seek God's face. If we would seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, I will heal their land. God wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This statement reveals the thoroughness with which God desires to remove all sin from us, to cleanse us through and through. In the book Christ Object Lessons, we have this very significant statement. Listen to it. His robe, speaking of Christ's robe of righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. That righteousness is not the result of my efforts. Rather, it's the work of Christ. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged with his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness. Amen. That's what we want, right? We want our hearts to be united with the heart of Jesus. Verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. John exposes three great errors. Number one, the claim to have fellowship with God while we are walking in darkness. Number two, the claim to have obtained perfection. Number three, the claim to have never sinned. He goes on, we make him a liar. A false claim to fellowship makes us liars. A claim to have no sin means that we are leading ourselves astray. But a claim not to have sinned makes God a liar, for it is written, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Christianity is based upon the fact that we need a Savior. Praise God. We need a Savior. We are not saved by a doctrine or a creed. We are not saved by having our membership in a particular church. We are not saved by eating a certain way or dressing a certain way. We are saved by a person. And that person is Jesus. And Jesus changes everything about us. Yes, he changes the way we dress. He changes the way we eat. But it's all about Jesus. Amen. Jesus changes the heart. John has good news for all of us today. The good news is that there is hope. It's not our goodness that saves us, but it's the goodness of Christ, both imputed and imparted. And all we need to do is come humbly to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, here we are. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. All Jesus needs is a willing heart. A willing heart. He needs someone to turn and look. To look to him and to live. I want to look to him. What about you? Amen. Is that your desire? May God give us the strength to do so. Our closing hymn today is hymn number 499. What a we have in Jesus. Hymn number 499. Let's stand. We'll sing the first and the last stanza. 499.